Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, February 5th, 2012.
Morning. Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. Tonight, prayer is at 4:30 based because of the Super Bowl, 4:30 to 5:30. I'd like to just say a prayer with you again as we get started. We'll just pick up where we left off last week in verse 19. And Father, as we open this Bible again and study your word, we come to you, God, and we thank you that your word is alive. We thank you that it convicts us and penetrates deep into our spirit if our hearts are open to you. And it brings life to us, and we certainly want to grow in faith and grow in life, in the life of the Spirit. And so, Lord, as we study, we even ask now you'd forgive us of all our sins, and you would make these words alive to us. And bless this church, bless the Lord, in a way that all the more we would be a witness to our community, and we would impact this region to the glory of God. And we ask you these things, Father, and we thank you. May your Spirit be upon all of us, even myself. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, picking up in the Gospel of John, verse 19, chapter 1. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then are you, Elijah? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to lose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So John the Baptist, we now just begin the story. We had the introduction last week, and now we begin the story of John the Baptist. Interesting, at least it is to me, in Luke chapter 3, we actually have the year that this man began his ministry. You can look to Luke chapter 3, the beginning, but Luke says it was the 15th year of the reign of Caesar Tiberius. And you can just open your encyclopedia or go on the web and find when Caesar Tiberius began his reign. He began his reign in 14 AD. So we can conclude with that, and based on Luke, Luke tells us then it's the 28 or 29 AD. We know that from the Bible, that this is the time period when John begins, 28, 29 AD. Now, here we see the religious leaders, specifically it's the Pharisees. They send representatives to go and inquire of John, and they ask, "Who are you anyway?" Of course, the multitudes, man, have been coming to John. They've grown quite large. We're told some scholars will say as many as 300,000 people came out to be baptized by John in the Jordan area there. So this man has had tremendous success, I guess you could say, in ministry, but just large crowds, hundreds of thousands of people coming out to see him. Poor people, rich people, religious leaders even. You can go to the other synoptic gospels. The religious leaders themselves come out at times. Even here, they're sending this contingent to speak to him. Now, just a quick note, too. John, you know, you can study the scriptures. There's so much you can learn and examine. But note here, he says, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews, specifically uses the word Jews. And I just note that. You probably would just read through that. But I was just looking at this week. It is interesting that John uses that term over and over and over to speak, to distinguish the religious leaders, the Jewish people, apart from the Gentile world, apart from the church. He uses the word over and over. It's not that way in the other Gospels. You look at the other Gospels, very little do they, the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, say the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. One time Matthew, one time Mark, twice Luke. I counted in the New King James, John, 53 times, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. I say that because it is interesting if you want to study and examine. We believe this is being written by John at 100 AD, which is 30 years after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, the nation of Israel has been wiped out. It doesn't exist anymore. We also believe that he's not writing in Jerusalem where he was a Jew himself. He's writing in Turkey. He's in Asia Minor, in Ephesus. And so it would be like me, if I was to write about, my time in Fitchburg, let's say 30, 40 years from now, and it just so happened that the United States was destroyed and invaded, and I'm living somewhere else in the world, and I wrote about it, I would often say, the Americans, as I wrote about my time. I'd say, but living here now, I wouldn't go, the Americans, the Americans, the Americans. But it's proof to what the early church fathers tell us, is that John writes this later, and he lived a long time. And he writes outside. He's later a pastor in Ephesus in Turkey. And it just, even the way he writes, he says, the Jews, over and over again. The other gospel writers don't do that. And he's a Jew himself. I mean, why would he do that? But it's because of the fact that it's later. And Israel doesn't even exist when he's writing. It's been destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Well, we have, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent the priest. So the testimony of John. When the religious leaders came, his response, his witness. You could say what we have here is the witness of John the Baptist. And I just want to use that as sort of our theme as we go through this text together. As we look at this great witness, John the Baptist, we can watch him, we can listen to him here this morning. And what we have here is his witness, his testimony of Jesus Christ. And I think there's some points and guidelines that you and I can pull out here as we look at his example to us. This tremendous man who is full of the Holy Spirit and such a powerful witness for Christ. Well, the religious leaders, they come and say, who are you? Who are you, John? John makes it clear in verse 20, he makes it clear that he's not the awaited Messiah. They've been long-awaited Messiah. They've been waiting for the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. Now, with all the popularity, hundreds of thousands, you know, when somebody would come to you, maybe if you were ministering at this time and had all these people around you, and you were asked, hey, man, George, who are you? How would you answer that question? How would you answer that question? And it's interesting the way he answers it. It reveals a lot about his heart. You know, if you had the mic for a moment, I think some people, if they were asked, having such success and influence with people, if they were asked, who are you, they'd go on and they'd give you a long dissertation to who they are. They bite at the bit, man. Let me tell you all about myself. Let me tell you about my accomplishments. Came out here to the desert by myself. I was eating locusts, wearing some wool. People started coming. Now I know hundreds of thousands of people. I baptized this king and prince over there. I baptized, you know, you could just start telling about who you are. John the Baptist doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. As we see, as we go on, he continues in everything he does, he points to Jesus. He keeps pointing to Jesus. They ask further. He says, I'm not the Christ. And they ask further. He says, well, then are you Elijah? They wondered that. Elijah, turn back a little bit in your Bibles, if you would. The end of Micah. The Old Testament ends, written centuries before the book of Micah. Micah prophesying around the time of Isaiah. They ask, Are you Elijah? Well, you go to the end of Micah, and we read in chapter 4. As God speaks of the great day of the Lord through the prophet Micah, centuries before, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So the Old Testament ends. The Jewish Bible here ends and has these prophecies by Micah about God sending Elijah the prophet. So there was this expectation, you know, in their Passover, they would, during the Feast of the Passover, their celebration of the Passover, they would leave their door open as a symbol, maybe Elijah's going to come today. When they would, you know, set the table, you know, they would, for the Passover feast, they would set a setting for Elijah. There was this anticipation with the people of Israel that, based on what God said through Micah, that Elijah was going to come back. And so, are you the Elijah? Well, as you see in his response, he makes it pretty clear that he's not Elijah. Although it's interesting as we go on a little bit, as we go through the study of John, we'll see that Jesus will say he is the spirit of Elijah and that he fulfills that ministry and the role, but he's not specifically the full fulfillment, because I do believe Elijah is going to come back, as we'll see in the book of Revelation later in this year. Well, then they ask him, are you the prophet? That's based on Deuteronomy chapter 18:18. Turn to Deuteronomy with me, if you would, the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Are you the prophet? Deuteronomy chapter 18, back in the early part of your Old Testament. Actually, we need to go back up to verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all your desire of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the word of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. So there was this prophecy through Moses to them a long, long time ago as a nation, very beginning as a nation, that God would raise up this prophet, and he would come and teach Israel and explain things to Israel. And so they ask, back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, are you the prophet? And his answer is no. Then going further, they ask him further, so then who are you? Tell us who you are. What do you say about yourself? And again, man, if you had that question, direct question, what do you say about yourself? What would you say if you were a man in his position? I think a lot of people, you look at ministers today, you know, you go to their websites, what do you say about yourself? You go to their website, they say a lot about themselves. Just look at their website. I was on a church website this past week, and I just thought, a little odd, I know this particular man, but it was all his. Picture, images, really, you know, trendy, modern photos of himself. It was just all him, you know, the website. And, you know, what do you say about yourself? There are certainly ministers and believers today that would say a whole lot. You can go to their websites, you can read their books, you can check out their bios, you can see their DVDs, their MP3s. They'd say a lot about themselves, no doubt, and explaining who they are. Well, John, we know, this unique man in history, this man that is used by God, what is his answer? Well, just paraphrasing from what we just read, verse 23 to 34, his paraphrase is, not so critical who I am. I have a role, but it's a role just to point you to Jesus, is what he says. The point is Jesus. And note verse 26, even his words in verse 26, I baptize with water, but there's someone much greater than I who's coming after me. In fact, he's already standing among you, and you just don't recognize him. So, pointing to Jesus, keeping the attention off yourself. Effective evangelism, is continuing to direct people to the Lord and keep the attention off yourself. Problem when people are focused on you or I, and if I get up here every week and just talk about myself, problem with that is people get to know me and they see, like, well, this guy's pretty limited. This guy's pretty quirky. This guy's even a little strange. This guy's that, you know what I mean? And if I point you to me, you start hanging out with me, you're going to find out that, you know, how am I any different than you? And it doesn't take long that at all to figure that out. I'm no different than you. Evangelism, sharing about Jesus, it's just pointing to him and keeping the attention off yourself. We see that with John the Baptist, a man who had thousands of people potentially coming out to see him. And if you and I bring the attention to ourselves, I think, go back to the book of Leviticus with me, if you would. Problem with putting the attention on myself is God isn't going to bless. If we here in the North County, just keep talking about ourselves, we're not going to see God bless and bring people to Him and transform lives. I just think of Leviticus chapter 10. Turn back there with me if you would. First priests in the tabernacle, man. Priestly ministry just begins. Many of you know this story. But we just learn here, God does not like when people distract attention from Him. When the priests get started here, we have this story, chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So the priesthood just starts in the tabernacle, and this crazy, amazing thing happens. Two of the priests die. It's what the Lord says to Aaron here in verse 3. This is what the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." But note the next statement. "And before all the people, I must be glorified." And going back to John the Baptist, John the Baptist was a tremendous witness, filled of the Holy Spirit. And he glorified Jesus. He was always pointing to Jesus. It was never bringing the attention upon himself. It wasn't about him. And if you and I focus people on ourselves, we can get groupies. We can get a little ministry under our name tag, maybe. But we're not going to glorify God, and God just isn't going to bless. And so John the Baptist. Now, going back to the Gospel of John, we know further in the same heart, he keeps the attention off himself. But he also has the perspective that only God is to be glorified, as we just read in Leviticus chapter 10. He alone is worthy of glory, as he describes there in verse 27. "It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to lose." And he says, you know, Jesus, in comparison to me, notice his explanation. He said, "I'm not even unworthy to, there's another one." That's what it's all about. It's about someone else. It's about Jesus. And I'm not even, the comparison, I'm not even unworthy to unloose his sandal. Back in the time of Christ, a master had basically two levels of helpers. He had the disciples that he was training, these learners, these proteges. And a disciple, we read in the Jewish Talmud this, a disciple, they could do everything. "Everything that a servant will do for his master, a scholar shall perform for his teacher." You're a disciple, you would have to do whatever your rabbi told you to do. But there was an exemption. A Jewish Talmud said this, except the menial task of losing his sandal. If you were a disciple of a rabbi, one of these scholars, you had to do everything he said. You just were not to unloose his sandal. There was this lowly servant that also worked for the rabbi, the teacher. And the lowly servant had to do everything, and it included undoing the sandal, washing the rabbi, the teacher's feet. It's fascinating here that John the Baptist, as he's asked about who he is, and, you know, "Who are you? You did that? No, I'm not that. It's not about me. Get the attention off me. I'm just playing this role to prepare you. I'm pointing to somebody else. And this somebody else, I don't even compare to him. In fact," he says, "I'm like his slave. I'm just a slave. The guy that can untie his sandal. I'm not even worthy to do that." In the Jewish culture at the time, that would be the lowest of the low, the guy that washes your feet and unties your sandal. It's today, I guess, in our culture, like our pet, you know, our dog. Some of us have trained our dog maybe to go get our slippers. You know, "Go get my slippers. Go get the newspaper. You know, Buffy, or whatever. Go get it." And John, who's got hundreds of thousands of people gathered around him that are, he's baptizing, he's hanging out with people all over the nation. People want his counsel. People want his ministry. And he says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. So we know about this man who is a tremendous witness in his testimony here and the way he evangelizes or shares. We know that in every way, it's about Jesus with him and pointing people to Jesus. And for you and I, it's the same. It's the same, man. It's always about him. It's never about us. I remember my pastor, Mike McIntosh, he'd say at times, he says, "I want to keep my fingerprints off the ministry. I don't want anything around here. When God calls me on, I just don't want anybody talking about me or anything about me. I want it all about Jesus. This is where Jesus is working. You know, I don't want my fingerprints on the ministry." I remember Chuck Smith, you've probably maybe if on the radio heard him say it, but he doesn't want his name on buildings. Doesn't want his name over the sanctuary. When he moves on, he doesn't want his last name over the hall. This is Smith Hall at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. He doesn't want any of that. I don't want my name on it. It's not about me. It's about somebody else. Doesn't want his name on a pew. Doesn't want his name on, hey, Chuck Smith magazine. No, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And we note that with this man, a man who had, you and I are in his position, somebody gave us the mic. You're like, oh, wow, let me tell you about me. No, he's like, it's not about me. It's not about me at all. I wouldn't even want to talk about me. Let me tell you about somebody else. His name is Jesus. I'll tell you what I know about him. John the Baptist keeps pointing to Jesus. And we also see he sees himself in a certain role, specifically as he quotes from Isaiah. In an amazing way, the prophet Isaiah, centuries before, 700 years before, spoke of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, this man that was from in the mother's womb, was full of the Holy Spirit, understanding the Old Testament, came to the realization at one particular time, even his father gave, interestingly, gave prophecies about him before he was born, that he would be this prophet like an Elijah. But he understands that long ago when Isaiah was speaking, in Isaiah chapter 40, that it was referring to the time that he would come and God would work through his life. And he says this. He says, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. He's reminding them that he's just this voice. He has this role. There is the Word, as we've been reading the Apostle John here, the Word, the Logos. But he's a voice of the Word, meaning he's just one that's coming to declare, to prepare the way. To prepare the way for Christ. And as you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, and as the other synoptic gospel writers note, as it continues to describe the remaining verses, that he's come, like every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, every crooked place made straight, and every rough way made smooth. That the point is he's come to just, like the king in the time, the culture at the time, when a king would travel, not having pavement like we do and all that, there would be a crew that would go out before the king and prepare the way. If their road was rough, if there was deep potholes or just uncomfortable travel, they would go and prepare the way and make it smooth for the king so that the travel of the king would be smooth. And Isaiah speaking of that, John then saying that was speaking of this time where I was come. I'm just here. I'm just laying it out, man, making it as easy, preparing your hearts, getting the road ready because the king is coming and it's all about him preparing the way. So, a voice to prepare the way. Now, they're not understanding when he says that, so they question him further. And they say, well, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? For the Jew, to be baptized would be a radical thing. In this time, we know before the baptism existed, but it was the Gentiles that were converting to Judaism that were baptized. A Jew wasn't baptized. So, all these Jews now are coming out and John is baptizing them. And so then why are you doing this baptism? What's it all about? Well, as he's explaining, he's come to prepare the way, and baptism was the preparation. Baptism would prepare for the Messiah in that it would speak of his death, burial, and resurrection, Romans, that Jesus is coming to die, to be buried, and raised to life. But speaking of, there is this death, that he would die for our sins, and there's the need of repentance and faith in him, and he would raise to life so that we could have life. It speaks of repentance. In fact, in the other Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, we read direct statements from John the Baptist where he came to call the nation of Israel to repentance. And repentance is a change of mind. It is a change of heart. It's to change the direction. It isn't just to say, oh, this is wrong. It's like, it's a radical change. And so, the nation of Israel has gone far from God, and so John has come to prepare. The Messiah is coming to change the heart, a heart of humility and repentance and recognition. You know, when in an interesting way, as he was baptizing them, he was almost declaring that you're like a Gentile, like a pagan. You know, you're God's people, but in many ways you're not at heart. You need to come back to God, is what he was doing. So preparing the heart. preparing the heart. We know, obviously, to come to the Lord, it starts with repentance. It's faith, right? It's repentance. I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. I got to change my way. I need you to change me and forgive me. So, verse 26, I baptize with water, but there stands among you whom you do not know, one whom you do not know. That's interesting, that statement. You know, someone whom you do not know. I think you could say that often, can't you? You know, there is somebody whom you do not know, whom you need to get to know. There's somebody that's been knocking on your door or somebody around trying to get your attention who you need to get to know. Well, he points to Jesus. It's not about him. It's to glorify God. But we do see repeatedly in these verses, he also is sharing a lot about what he knows. Things that God has revealed to him, he shares about Jesus. When it comes to evangelism, we note this often, but when it comes to evangelism, it includes talking about Jesus, man. Telling people what you know about him, being a voice in that sense, preparing hearts, just declaring the truths about the gospel, things you're seeing, things you're learning. I think of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And I think this is a verse often for us. Paul saying to the church in Rome, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." He says, I'm not ashamed. Paul went around telling everybody about Jesus. He wasn't ashamed. Talking about him all the time. If he was in Fitchburg in 2012 at work, at college, in the school system, in our neighborhoods, Paul would be telling people all the time about Jesus, sharing what he knew. And we see that with John the Baptist. He doesn't just point, meaning, you know, get people looking that way. He then goes on to tell you what he knows and what he's seen and what he's heard and what he understands. As he says in verse 29, he says, "Behold, the next day," there's four, it's interesting, starting with verse 19, there's four consecutive days we have here in the end of the chapter, 4 days right in a row, the way the Greek is. But it says, the next day, seeing Jesus walk by him, he exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, of course, to the nation of Israel. You go back to Abraham and him laying his son on the altar and then God providing the lamb, this understanding of this lamb. And then you get into the book of Exodus and the Passover and the lamb. The Jews certainly understood the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, God providing the lamb. There needed to be a covering for sin. It was certainly something the Jews would understand from the Old Testament. All pointing to, and we learned that in the New Testament, all the lamb, all the sacrifices pointing to that God would provide the lamb, his son, Jesus, who would come to take away the sins of the world. Now note, he's come to take away the sins of the world. It is interesting if you just follow from the beginning of the Bible, the way the lamb, you know, initially, there's this growing sphere of the lamb in the sense that initially the lamb is for an individual, you know, God provides the lamb for Abraham. You get to the book of Exodus, the Passover, the lamb is provided for the family, and then also it's provided in Leviticus for the nation. But here we see the statement, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Of course, all along, God sending his son to take away the sin of the world. And hope for you and I here today, man. Anybody in this place, anybody that comes to the doors here in Broad Street, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. That's not just the penalty of our sin to forgive us. It's also the power of the sin. He's come to take away the sin. I think of David, Psalm 103, who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He heals us and he redeems us. He crowns us with loving kindness. He forgives all those things. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He paid the price. You and I now walk through the doors here based on his grace and his mercy towards us. John continuing to share about this man, this Jesus, this one who he is. You know, you see this knowledge that God has given him about him. Now, as he says, and he says, this is the one whom I said, this man who came after me but is preferred before me. You noted this last week, speaking of his eternality, that he came before. He says, I did not know him. Interesting, verse 31, I did not know him. But that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing. So John and Jesus were cousins. And John the Baptist and Jesus, and how does that work out? You know, did they know each other growing up? We're not told anything about that. We know Elizabeth and Mary certainly knew each other, but did John the Baptist and Jesus hang out? We don't know. I mean, we're not told. We were only left to question, you know. Did they have any sort of relationship before? But it's interesting, he says here, I did not know him. Of course, if he knew him when he was young, he didn't realize that this was the Son of God. And we'll just leave it at that. But it's fascinating, he says that. But then, as John, we're told in verse 32, that the Spirit of God told him, the one you see the Holy Spirit have come upon, that, you know, is the Messiah. So, you've prepared the way, and you'll know when he's come, and you'll know who he is, because the Spirit of God will come upon him. And you study in the other Gospels, when John baptizes Jesus, when Jesus comes to him, already at that point, John is discerning. He's like, I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Jesus says to him, no, you should baptize me. It is right for you to baptize me. And then the Spirit of God comes on Jesus. And John knows, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God that God has sent, the Lamb to take away the sin of the world. So, sharing what he knows, and as he shares with that, what God has revealed to him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I tell you what, we began the year 2012. You know, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, just a statement of the life of the Spirit. That's on my calendar, man, a prayer request. I just want more of the Spirit this year. Amen. Amen. Last year was a great year. It was a full year. But I have just got to a season again in my life that I just, Lord, it's been busy. Crazy, crazy busy. But, man, I just need more of your Spirit, God. Our church, Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, man, we just need more of your Spirit, man. We just need more of your Spirit. And as John is declaring, this is he who's come. He's he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, seven times in the New Testament, this is mentioned in relation to the ministry of Jesus. Five are before this happens, meaning it's in the prophetic sense. Five times, that right here. This is he, prophecy. He's come to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's another time where it's historical. Acts chapter 11, verse 16. And then there's another time in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where it's doctrinal. But seven times, interesting. Speaking of Jesus baptizing you and I in the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You maybe use a different term to refer to it. You might call it a filling or an overflow or whatever you want to call it. But there is an experience where the Son of God takes us and just floods our soul with his Spirit. And there's no greater life. There's no more powerful life. Amen. And that is also a key to effective evangelism, is to be filled and overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Where now when you speak of things, it's just not flat. It isn't two-dimensional. There's just some sort of sense and power to what you're saying and how you're saying it. There's something that's in your eyes, in your voice, people seeing you, the Spirit of God through your life. And is he who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit? I guess the question too, 2012 here, early in the year. Do you know what it is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit? Whatever you want to call it. You know, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know what that is? The fullness of the Spirit. Definitely seasons of my life, man. I'm like, wow, God. The Spirit of God, I just know you're working. Man, I can't believe the way you're working in me. And then there's other times. Lord, I need more of your Spirit. I really need more of your Spirit, man. It's just a dry time in the wilderness. Crazy, crazy, crazy. You see, you have John, this effective witness. We note that too about him, the power of the Holy Spirit. So key, man. I shared in the past, I grew up in a Baptist church. And growing up in a Baptist church, you know, there was never any mention of really the Holy Spirit. And we read it in the Bible and no emphasis on it. You know, we got the Trinity, the doctrine, the theology. but never any mention of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Never, ever. Just grew up in a church like that. So I get out to San Diego. I'm now part of this church called Horizon Christian Fellowship, and I've shared this before. I sat in that church and listened to this man, Mike McIntosh, and I had never in my life seen anyone teach like him. I never listened to the whole sermon before, you know what I mean? I was always like, it was just check in. Okay, it's sermon time. All right, 35 minutes, let's make it go and get past this. You know, it's church to me, I love God and I went to church. When I was in college in Boston, when I was at GE, living on the North Shore as an engineer in Boston, I went to church. It was important to be in church. I wanted to be in church. But honestly, the sermon, we got through it, man. I cannot remember what, I think one time I remember a pastor teaching on the environment. I just remembered. We checked in and checked out, you know, and I'm sitting in Horizon San Diego, and this guy's, I hear every word he's saying. I'm listening. He's got my attention. And there are seasons with Mike, the years I was there, where he was just so passionate about what he was, his conviction. And then to watch God work, I was like, and to hear him talk about the Holy Spirit, he would emphasize it. I'm like, all right, you got me thinking because I'm watching you here too, man. So I started on this journey because, wait a minute, I've never heard about this and I don't want to get too goofy and wacky, you know. And so I started researching and on my own little journey, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've been taught and I believe that when you become a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. What's this stuff? Is this true? I just went on my journey and I discovered this. Every great saint, and I've shared this before, that I could find in church history, anybody, if I read their book, you know, even in English speaking church history with the Hudson Taylors and, you know, those guys, they all speak. It doesn't matter what their theological position is, they all speak of an experience where the Holy Spirit came into their life in a way where they had the Spirit of God before. D.L. Moody is a classic example of that. But we can just go through it. But then I had great respect for Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's reformed, sort of that Baptist reformed, but he's like a Spurgeon, you know what I mean? In the 20th century, he's dead now, but just an incredible preacher in Europe, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is not his theological place. He wouldn't speak of the Spirit, and he doesn't swim in that stream. But then reading his books, people, biographies, his own son saying that Martin Lloyd-Jones often, always would speak, you need the Holy Spirit of God overflowing your life. And so Lloyd-Jones, when he taught, you know, you'd have a prayer meeting and it would pack out with hundreds of people. He was just so filled with the Spirit. And so, witness, 2012, Fitchburg, North County, effective witness. We realized we shouldn't be talking too much about ourselves. We should be talking a lot about Jesus. Pointing people, making it attractive that we can, you got to check it. He is so amazing. So amazing. But then it is imperative. You can pray for me, man. Get my batteries recharged. It is imperative that we're overflowing with the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely imperative. And when you have a church that is, you got a pretty cool place, man. And I've sat in the church in San Diego and gone, man, what is going on here? So beautiful. So sweet. Never seen every Sunday people getting saved. Tons of people every Sunday. So, we note here, he testifies what he has seen. He says, I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. Things that he's seen. Things that he's witnessed. Things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to him. Things that he's learning. He's just telling them about what he's seen, heard, and learned. And being an effective witness, I mean, I guess the question, what are you seeing about Jesus? What are you seeing? What are you learning about him? Him personally, what are you learning about him? It's you can learn a lot about him. There's just a beautiful way you can just keep learning about him. Blow your mind. What are you seeing? What are you learning? What are you experiencing with him? That you can sit down at work with a cup of coffee with somebody and go, you wouldn't believe this. You wouldn't believe this. This is what was going on, and this is what I saw. Meaning, God revealed this to me about himself through his word, or he ministered to me in this way. And the world's like, wow, really? 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 That's wild, man. Never heard that about Jesus. That's amazing. Being an effective witness, testifying the things that you've seen, that you learn, and your experience, your walk with him, man. It's real, three-dimensional. He doesn't just heard it in Sunday school. It's like, let me tell you about what he did for me. Let me tell you. Love what I learned. Well, verse 35, we'll go right to the end here and finish a few minutes before so we can have communion. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to him, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with them that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, or about 10 a.m. on the Roman. He's using Roman time here. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So the following day, so now we have the third day here in sequence. And John with his two disciples. We believe one of them is probably the Apostle John, who's writing this. Seeing Jesus, says, "Hey, behold the Lamb of God." So these two disciples then who have been prepared by John, this man, it was never about him. He's really prepared them for Jesus. That's who he is. There's Jesus. There's the Messiah, the Lamb of God. They follow Jesus immediately. They've been prepared. Let me just look. They just follow him. And Jesus looks back. "What are you guys doing? What are you following me for?" You know what I mean? Not like that, but what are you up to? Where are you living? Where are you staying? He goes, "Come and see." I think Jesus, that statement, we could use it in many ways, and we don't want to take it out of its context, but I think he says that to you and I. Come and see, man. Come hang out with me, man. Come and see. Blow your mind. Well, one of those we're told was followed him was Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother. And it says he first then found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Interesting thing about Andrew here, you read of him four different times in the Gospels. Every time he's bringing people to Jesus. Here right at the beginning, he's bringing his brother. He's like, "Hey, man, we found the Messiah. You got to come check this out." And he brings Simon to Jesus every time he does that. And so if it would just keep going that way, just imagine, you know what I mean? Andrew finds Simon. Simon, of course, finds thousands. But if you and I, just the same sort of thing. I got found. Somebody brought me to Jesus. Now we go out and find people like, "Hey, listen, come to church, man. Check that out. Just sit and listen. Who knows? Come with me to Bible study. You know, come and see. Come hang out. Learn about Jesus." That's what Andrew did. "Check it out, man. Come with me. Let me introduce you to the Messiah." Now, you can only imagine Simon, even these guys, when they're walking with Jesus, they've been prepared. There's been prophecies for centuries the Messiah would come, and they're like, "Wow, the Messiah, he's the Messiah." You can only imagine. Now, they follow him, and we could go in a whole study to know, you know, to believe is to follow. They immediately follow him, and we'll see that repeated. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They follow. And what does that mean to follow in 2012? Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that's what they do. They follow him. Well, Jesus says to them, you know, initially there are those verses 37 through 8, "What do you seek?" It's true. Some people are seeking fame. Some are seeking wealth. Some are seeking whatever they can to fulfill their fleshly appetites. And these men want to know the Messiah and Christ. And that's so beautiful. I remember last time I taught the Gospel of John, we had with us in concert the week before. It was Bob Berryhill, the Safaris. Maybe you remember the Safaris from the 60s, 60s, 70s. The song Wipeout, Bob Berryhill, he wrote the song Wipeout. And so he was here. He's a born-again Christian today. And him and his family basically are the new Safaris, so they were here ministering. And spending time a couple days with Bob Berryhill, you know, he's got his guitar there and, you know, the rock and roll, what's that place? The rock and roll restaurant there. Hard Rock Cafe. There you go. Sorry, guys. First service. I have to practice on you guys, man. But the Hard Rock Cafe, you know, Bob Berryhill, you can go and see his guitar, man. Wipeout, Bob Berryhill. Told the story. Just kids, 18, 17 years old. They've got a little bit going on, but nobody knows about it. Not much, but they're producing a one of these little 78s, you know, and they've sat in the studio and they recorded side A. We got done with side A, and they only had one song. So the person that was producing it for them knocked on the window, like, side B, we got another song, side B. But we don't have a second song. They went out in the alley and just with some drum riffs and guitar, you know, and walked in, and it's the song. Within a year, everyone knew that these young kids, it was the song Wipeout. Well, Bob Berryhill, you can hang out with a guy like, I mean, his guitar is in their Hard Rock Cafe. He's a guy that's seen it all, man. He's been where a lot of people want to be. But what you find, and you talk to Bob Berryhill, when he got there, he's like, this ain't it. And he began to seek for other things, and he found Jesus. So now he ministers with his family. Amen. And they were here, you know, that rather wasting their lives just with things that really don't mean anything eternally, he changed his path and started to seek to know the Lord. Well, here we see Jesus when he sees Simon, of course. He says, you are called Cephas. And you have the whole thing, we'll get in there later, about stone, you know, Peter. And that's what is translated there. Verse 43, Jesus then seeing Philip. Now, Philip is from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So there may have been some sort of sharing going on with Philip. But he sees Philip and he says, follow me. Then Philip, note, finds Nathanael. I mean, this is these guys, man, they don't waste any time. I found Jesus. I want to take you to Jesus. We have found the one that the Old Testament prophets speak of. You won't believe it, man. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. And just considering evangelism, again, it's just bringing people to Jesus, man, bringing them to church, bringing them to concerts, bringing them to your house for a study, bringing them in the sense that you're just, whatever you can, come and see, come and see. You know, you take what's going on here in these verses, and somebody else is invited, they invite somebody else, and they keep sharing what they know with somebody else. You take the story. Many of you know the story. Sunday school teacher, Mr. Kimball, 1858, leading a Sunday school class in Boston, ministers to one of the kids who's a clerk at the shoe store there in Boston at the time, 1858. That clerk, I know a lot of you know the story, Dwight L. Moody. Well, Dwight L. Moody becomes a Christian. Well, Dwight L. Moody in time then becomes an evangelist, a great evangelist. England, 1879, this great awakening hits this revival in England. Well, there was a man there in England named Frederick B. Meyer, F.B. Meyer. He was a pastor of a small church. Well, F.B. Meyer was preaching on American college campuses, and he was really ministered to by D.L. Moody, and really it just life-changing with his evangelism. So he began to preach more and more, and eventually leads a student to Christ named J. Wilbur Chapman. Well, J. Wilbur Chapman was working in the YMCA, and as he was working, he employed a former baseball player named Billy Sunday. Got him involved with him, got him serving, ministering, and Billy Sunday started doing these evangelistic outreaches and crusades. Well, Sunday held a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina. A group of men were so enthusiastic after this revival that they decided to plan another campaign, and they invited a guy named Mordecai Ham to come and preach. It was in that meeting that there was Billy Graham, this young guy who heard the gospel and gave his heart to Christ. I mean, the point is, you start with a Sunday school teacher, and you can connect dots to guys, Dwight L. Moody, Frederick B. Meyer, all these great men that God, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, you can just keep connecting the dots. Somebody telling somebody, encouraging somebody, challenging somebody, ding, 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 and you can just, millions of people hearing the gospel. You and I here in Fitchburg, same thing, man. Be an effective witness. All we need to do is the same. Well, behold, Jesus seeing an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And he says, before you, Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. And with that, Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. What are you? Because evidently he was under the fig tree before. And how did you even know I was doing that? Man, there's something definitely. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said to him, well, if you believe based on that, which is awesome, you're going to see even more wild stuff. Hold on, bro. And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angel of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Probably the first study I ever did in front of a church was back in San Diego. I was just moving out there, engineer, and a Baptist pastor who was a friend of mine said, "Hey, man, why don't you come split the study with me on Sunday?" So I, little Baptist church, I got up and did a little sermon, part of the sermon, and he did another sermon, and I taught from this passage. It's just a beautiful passage. But let's stand together. I'll explain it as we wait for communion to be distributed. I'm sure many of you have studied this, but Jesus says, "Most assuredly, hey, you ushers, you can distribute communion." This is what you're going to see. Hereafter, you're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, it's interesting. He says, initially, he says, a man of no deceit or guile, which is something in the Old Testament would be then Jacob, this conniver. It would connect with Jacob, the story of Jacob, those words even that Jesus speaks to Nathanael. And as he's dialoguing with Nathanael, he then says, this is what you're going to see. You're going to see heaven open and the angels going up and down upon the Son of Man. Well, that would connect with the story of Jacob too, the story of Jacob where he's got this time where he's, because of his brother, he's now in the wilderness having to leave his home. Sleeping there in the wilderness on his rock pillow, and he has a dream, has a vision, and the vision is of a ladder between him and the heavens are open. There's this ladder, and these angels are going up and down on the ladder. It blows Jacob's mind when he wakes up. He's like, "Wow, I've been in the house of God, man." And he kind of anoints the place, you know, like this is a pretty radical place. Well, that picture, a ladder between man and God, Jesus, the ladder is ascending and descending, access between us and God. Jesus says to Nathanael, "You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the same man." So, man, speaking this, that he is the Son of God, just as you said, "I am the Son of God," but he's also the Son of Man. He's the one. He's the ladder. He's the connection. The only ladder that can go from sinful man to divine God is the Son of God himself, who's both man and both God. He's the ladder. He's the way. He's the access to God. So, we come to communion, and we're reminded how God the Son came from heaven, and he became a man. And he didn't just become a man to be a man. He came a man to die as a man so that he could pay for the sin of the world, the Lamb of God, and take away our sin and raise to life so he could become that ladder for you and I today that we can know God. The heavens are open to us. We have access to God and fellowship to God and eternal life. For a moment, before we take communion, why don't we just stand before God, and maybe there's things you want to say to him right now. Maybe there's sin you need to confess. You know, he takes away sin, he forgives, he cleanses. Maybe there's things in your heart you need to confess to him right now.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.